You may have noticed on your outline sheet this morning that Matt is speaking this morning. And I get a kick out of that just thinking about it, and I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. Listen, when I first came here over 2 years ago, I'm in my third year here now. I don't know how that happened so quick. That was like overnight. But as I look at that and come to realize that from the beginning I have met Matt, and I've realized that a lot of people at the very beginning kind of shied, shied away from Matt. The reason might be that they might know he's a college professor. They might know that he's got some kinds of advanced degrees, correct? A couple more and a few more on the way. Okay, and they didn't like him, as he says, which we all say amen to. But I figured nobody's listening. I can say whatever I want right now. But the point of the matter is, what I've observed over the past 2+ years is I've watched people actually come around Matt and Matt come around people. And I've watched Matt develop a real heart for the people here at Candlewood. And a real heart, listen carefully, for that. A real heart for the discipling of the people here at Candlewood to be like Jesus Christ. And I've watched Matt extend himself. You might not realize it, but this is a guy that's leading our youth group. With a big commitment, yeah, they're having fun. That's always part of a youth program. But the underlying commitment is to teach them Scripture. The underlying commitment is to disciple them, which is truly taking place, which is exciting. And this morning, we get to listen to him do something which we've talked about before, but this is almost unbelievable as far as how this passes many people, many of us believers, followers of Christ, who just don't think this way about what's portrayed in the Scripture. That's what's on your note sheet this morning. So you don't have a note sheet, raise your hand and get one from John. That's that important. And the other thing is I'd encourage you to take out a pen, and I'd like to officially thank Matt for what he's doing here. Would you clap for Matt right now and just say thank you?
Appreciate it, brother. Of course, before I came here, I was basically the interim preacher, and I thought I had a few people that enjoyed the sermon, but I'm just kidding around. Well, this morning we're going to be looking into what God requires of us to be faithful followers of His Son. We're going to be answering, what does it take to make and be effective disciples? Before we begin, I want to be really clear about something. The requirements we're going to discuss this morning and the things that we're supposed to do are not to obtain salvation. I have to be so clear about this because when we talk about this topic, there's a lot of things in Scripture that says you should be doing this. This is required of you. And yet, when we do that, we have to be clear that we're talking about what God wants from us, to be close to Him, to be His true followers, and to be made into the image of His Son. It doesn't in any way affect our salvation. And to suggest otherwise would be to rob Jesus of the glory that He alone deserves for effecting our salvation on the cross. And how did He do that? Because as the God-man, He died as a perfect man. He was the new Adam. He undid the damage that the old Adam did. And as this new Adam, He didn't sin. He didn't make that mistake. And He went to the cross anyway and suffered death anyway, even though He wasn't a sinner, taking our place, spilling His blood, so that if we have faith in Him and we just trust in Him, then His blood will cover us. And then when the Father looks at us, He might say this, look, I know that person's a sinner, but that person loves my son. So since that person has my son's blood on him or her, I'm just going to say that person is just as righteous as my son. So I don't want any of you to be worried when you hear some of this morning, when we talk about what we need to do. Don't say, gosh, am I going to get enough on my list done to where God's happy with me? That's not even going to come into consideration. He's going to look upon you if you trust in His Son, and He's going to go, that's the righteousness of my son, Jesus. That should be enough to give you comfort on Judgment Day. Fear not as long as you trust in the Son. And I want you to maintain that clear distinction in your mind throughout this sermon between what saves and what makes one a better disciple. Well, one of my master's degrees is in discipleship ministry, specifically in that area. And you know what we study? Lots of programs, right? Lots of strategies, and we had to write all these strategies, and we had to try these different strategies. And there were new fancy programs that had just been created and new books written on how to make disciples. Oh, and I even had professors that said, you can only use something from the last 10 years, as if to suggest for 2,000 years the church just didn't have good curriculum. Well, believe it or not, I'm a fairly simple man. I like to keep things simple, especially when it comes to what's really important in God's Word. I don't like to muddy the waters. Look, I like what works. If something works, then great. But if we're going to emphasize something, and we're going to talk to, let's say, baby Christians, for lack of a better word, do we want to immediately go into, here's a new curriculum with how to be a better disciple? Or do we want to major on the majors and be clear on those things that Scripture tells us make us better disciples? Shouldn't we emphasize fundamentals? Well, that's certainly my philosophy. We need to first look to God's Word. That's the first major, right? Lift this above ourselves, as Martin Luther would so colorfully say, right, in his sermons. Hold it up high. Put it above yourself. Elevate the Word above yourself. And we need to rely on the Holy Spirit as our ultimate teacher. And if you love the Lord, He resides in here. And after that, we should look to other core tools, right? Such as fellowship, fasting, human teachers, mentors, etc. Only after these should we consider elaborate strategies, programs, and conferences. You know, I have some colleagues that it seems like they go to so many ministry conferences, I don't know when they have time to do ministry. Let's just focus on what we need to be doing now. So therefore, I'm not going to give you a new program this morning. I'm not going to talk about any fancy ideas I had to study. Instead, we're going to be looking to the Word and rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us. Now, the following is a brief survey of sorts, so expect to jump around in your Bibles a bit. And it's just the material necessitates that. First, we're going to be in Matthew 16, 24 through 27. This is Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." A disciple is literally a follower. And I'm not using literally and correctly, as many people do, and they mean figuratively. I mean people actually followed after their teacher. So in more ancient times, as this is true in much of the ancient world, the teacher would walk around and talk and teach, and people would follow behind him. They might walk beside him, but the point is they were following this person as he taught. That's what a disciple came to mean, someone who walks after. This passage then tells us plainly what we need to do to truly follow after Jesus. He's done these things to show us the way. He's gone before us, and to follow after him, we need to know what to do, right? And first, we need to deny ourselves. We need to take up our own crosses and follow him. That means we need to take on whatever burdens we need to do that we're called to do on behalf of God to fulfill the Father's will. Do not gloss over the fact that Jesus assures us that every person will be held into account for what he or she has done. Now, this is a very important distinction some people miss. Unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne following the millennium. This is a very bad judgment to be in. The great white throne judgment is if you weren't saved. And you know how you're judged there? Have you ever heard people go, then aren't Christians go, that's not fair. I wish I was just judged based on my works, not whether I believed in Jesus or not. Don't worry, they will be. But it's not a good place to be, because at that judgment, the Lord finds everyone guilty. That's not a judgment seat you want to appear at. Believe me. Instead, you want to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is a different judgment for all people who love the Lord, love his Son, and are saved by him. The believer's judgment is infinitely preferable. It's more positive. The Apostle Paul tells us when this will happen for the believer. It's principally in 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now at this time, there may very well be some sorrow. We may appear before the Lord Jesus and go, my goodness, here I am before the Messiah, and I realize a lot of my life I did things that didn't really matter. I wasted a lot of time, or I might have even done things that brought shame to the Lord. And here I am before him. Gosh, at the time when I was still living, they seemed fun, they seemed pleasurable, they seemed meaningful for a time, but now I realize they were worthless. A lot of people might have to face their own sin and failings in serving the Lord. But the greater emphasis, though, here, and this is important, will be on believers being honored for their faith and obedience. Now, the reason I say that is because the word judgment here, there's a few Greek words that are worth learning, even if you don't want to learn biblical Greek. And I admit it's quite a hassle. But the Greek word here for judgment is bema. And that indicates an award ceremony. The imagery of this judgment comes from the ancient Olympic Games, where from a race structure, a judge would determine how athletes performed and what crowns they would be awarded. So it's just like a judge's platform. People have finished whatever Olympic game they're in, and the judge says, here's your performance, here's what crowns or awards you're going to earn. And the crown and the imager here is just like a laurel, the leaves. In fact, Paul provides us with more details in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. And this is a really important passage in Scripture. I know you hear me say that a lot, but they're all important, so... According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I want you to make sure what you do in your life is going to last. There's so many things that I think are important right now that at this judgment seat, it may not even be sin, but the Lord's just, it's not going to really matter. It's not going to go into eternity. All these things I strive to do in life, achievements I try to obtain, so much of that will just burn away. It'll just be like straw and wood. It'll go away. Certainly sin will, but also just these things that weren't directed towards honoring the Lord. Those things last forever. To the extent that you're a faithful servant, it has eternal consequences. This is going to matter forever to the level of which you serve the Lord right now in this tiny amount of time. So try to do it well. Note that Paul made it a point, though, to indicate that even if a person's works were all useless and therefore they're all burned away, that person would still be saved. I'm so glad this verse is here. Right, so at this judgment seat, we see what we can earn, and then we get a warning. But if you don't have things that last forever, they get burned away. But then Paul makes a point. Don't worry, you'll still be saved if you're there. So if you're at this judgment seat, you'll still get in. But is that really the way you want to look at it? Well, as long as I make it in. Is that a good attitude in serving the Lord? As long as I get saved, I'm good. I would suggest to you that that's not a godly attitude. That's not an attitude of service. But again, since we're here, we need to emphasize this. This is so important to being a Protestant or evangelical. Works have nothing to do with your salvation, only the work that Jesus has done. Now, when Paul mentions rewards here, there are five crowns or rewards specifically mentioned throughout the New Testament that we can earn. Now, perhaps there are others, but these are the five that we see. I want you to think of these as pillars or constants that you can check your fidelity as a disciple against. So those would be just five simple rewards that can act as guides. They can give us direction in our minds of how to be a good disciple. instead of just trying to think, I need to vaguely follow the Lord, here's just five things we can look forward to earning, five prizes we can keep our eyes on. They also let you know what sort of behaviors you should instill in those you are discipling. So don't just think, how does this apply to me as a disciple? If you're making disciples, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you should be. But if you're making disciples, I want you to look at these as something you should instill in other people as well. So let these five crowns give your service to the Lord, and therefore the very purpose of your life, focus. That's very important, focus in our service. The first one, and you'll see this on your notes, the first blank, is the imperishable crown. This is in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. This crown will be awarded to those saints who denied themselves and brought their old natures into subjection. The athletes practice self-control in order to obtain a perishable wreath, the laurel wreath that rots away, sits on the head for a moment and brings you such glory when you win that race, doesn't it? And it just rots away. Now, admittingly, today they usually give you some kind of medal or something, or a finisher's medal. That takes a while to go away, but everything will pass away eventually. The honor that comes from God, it remains forever, though, right? What God honors you with is eternal, imperishable. There's no honor or godly humility in not caring about earning a crown. There's someone very close to me, and he likes to remind me, when I've talked about this to them a few times, I'm not really concerned. As long as I'm saved and I get into the kingdom, it doesn't really matter to me. And he says it with an air of humility, like I'm being more scriptural or godly because I'm not concerned with earning honor. Well, on the surface, it seems like that, but that's not what Scripture is telling us to do. Paul is telling us to strive for these things. And Jesus warns against being low in the kingdom, right? He talks about if you do well, you'll be high in the kingdom. If you don't perform well, you'll be least in the kingdom. This is a bad thing. Let's look at it this way. Do you want to be on a team with people who don't care how well they do? Let's say you're on a basketball team. And let's say some of the team members go, I'm just so thankful to the coach that I am on this team. Now, I don't have to really try hard, because if I try too hard on this basketball team and try to even shoot the ball, it's like I'm trying to get too much honor for myself. I just need to glorify the team. I'm here. That's good enough. That's terrible. Why are you even on the team? Why do you even want to play basketball? You should be striving to do well. That doesn't mean you're really trying to honor yourself. You're just trying to get your team to do well. You're trying to lift your team up. Well, you know what? I'm on Team Jesus, and I want our team to win in this world. I want to overcome the world with the power of the cross and the power of Jesus. I don't want to just go, oh, it's good enough, I'm saved. That is not the attitude that Scripture gives us. So I don't want you to become lazy in your training either. So we'll just stick with the illustration that Paul's using with running. Well, I was a Division I track runner in college. And at that level of competition, if you took 2 weeks off, just 2 weeks, let's say you got a slight injury, I'm going to take 2 weeks off. I ran the 800, and gosh, I took 2 weeks off from an injury. I basically wasn't even a competitor. I mean, I went from average at that level to, what am I even doing here? Just 2 weeks off. You don't want to take some time off of your training, even for a little bit, because you can quickly become unfit to compete well, very quickly. Let's say you're a boxer and you don't train much, right? What'll happen if you step in the ring and you haven't trained? You're going to get beat up, right? You're going to get beat up. And so it is in our war against our own sin, the world, and of course, the devil. We can't spend decades as baby Christians. We can't just continue to go, I'm saved, it's fine, and just go to church every once in a while, open our Bibles during the sermon, learn a couple things, forget 90% of it, and just rinse and repeat every week. We need to start focusing. We need to grow. We got to stop being baby Christians. And I'm not coming down on our church. I'm talking about the evangelical world in general. I'm speaking about everyone. We need to stop we need to try to mature quickly. We were born again on a battlefield. Let's grow up fast. Prepare ourselves for the fight. You know, like I used to say, even after I finished college and I coached a little high school track and then I assistant coached at the college level, that I would tell my distance runners especially, if you can talk, you can run harder. Sometimes they go, I can't run any harder. Well, you're talking, aren't you? And unless you start to see some black spots forming in front of your eyes, like you can start to see them, then you can still run harder. Let's gut it out for the gospel. The finish line isn't that far away. Maybe some of you go, I can't see it. I got to tell you, I'm almost 36. I'm starting to see it. So it's not that far off. If your finish line, finish strong, gut it out. Now's the time to make a difference for all eternity. Not tomorrow, now. Let's go into the crown of boasting. Wow, the crown of boasting. That one's kind of militates against the idea of we shouldn't try to earn these. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Who's the you he's talking about? He's talking about these people in the church who were saved because of their preaching, right? So, in other words, this crown is worn by those evangelists who took joy in being used to bring others to the Lord. They love to share the gospel. They love to tell people about the things the Lord had done for them. They love to tell about Jesus' death on the cross. They love to bring glory to the Lord, and they like to disciple other people, get them closer to the Lord. So if you like to evangelize, this may be a crown you can earn. This is something that is given to those people who took the time to go share the gospel. Where can you find the gospel? This is important. Where can we get a good illustration of the gospel? Well, we don't want to rely on our personal testimony alone, right? Because our personal testimony in itself is not the gospel. You need to make sure to include a gospel presentation. So if you don't know where the gospel is, Paul defines it for us in 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. So just put that in your notes, 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. And in short, it's basically what I've been saying, that this Jesus Christ came, died for our sins, and if we have faith in him, we can be saved. He died, he rose again on the third day. The Great Commission is in Matthew 28:19-20, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, this is usually, when people talk about the Great Commission, this is usually the passage that's quoted, the one from the end of Matthew. But there's also one at the end of Mark as well. And it actually clarifies. Sometimes when we have something in two Gospels, one will comment on the other, and they'll bring clarity. They'll help us understand exactly what's going on. Now, a couple of you Bible scholars might go, but hold on a minute. The end of Mark, my Bible says it has spurious origins and it's not in the original manuscripts. Well, in short, those are from the 4th century, and we have some church fathers, especially Irenaeus in the 2nd century, that quotes the end of Mark and says this is from the end of Mark. So I think this is authentic. I do think this is the correct ending. But regardless, the church has benefited enormously from it. And at the end of Mark's Gospel in 16:15, the Great Commission reads, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So he replaces make disciples with proclaim the gospel. Is that a contradiction? No, because that's the principal way we make disciples. We preach the truth. We tell people about the Lord. That's the most important aspect. Now, there are other things that are involved, of course, but that is the principal thing we must do. It's the most important thing. Tell people about the Lord. Now, the next verse I want to look to is Daniel 12:3. And this also, I believe, is speaking about the crown of boasting. This is Daniel 12:3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, remember how we spoke about a couple weeks ago, we considered how those people, whenever someone is saved, whenever someone repented, that the angels in heaven celebrated. This is right in line with that. So if you bring several people to righteousness, you'll shine like the stars in the sky for all eternity. That should motivate you to share the gospel, at least every once in a while. Now, I believe these crowns signify placement in the kingdom, and there's some good inductive reasons for that, starting in the millennium, but lasting forever. That's what's really important about this Daniel verse. Don't miss this. If you're used to bring many to the truth of Jesus as Lord and Savior, you'll shine for all eternity. Now on to the crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness. This is 2 Timothy 4:7-8. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I got to be honest with you. I read these crowns sometimes. And by the way, first, we're not told exactly to what level we have to succeed to get these, which is a good thing. Keeps your eye on the prize, right? I better keep trying just in case. That's a good thing. And sometimes I look at these crowns and I think, uh-oh, I'm not sure if I'm going to get this. Am I doing enough to get this crown? I should be striving to. But if I'm going to earn one, it might be this one. I can't wait to see the Lord Jesus come back. I'm really looking forward to that day. I hope to be here when he comes back. This crown of righteousness, it's to be expected by all those who have loved his appearing. And thus, note this, and because they believed in the second coming, they held to genuine doctrine. That's what this verse says. The second coming of Jesus, there's a segment of Christians who kind of mock it or minimalize it. They go, you should focus on now. And they come off as pious to me. Why are you worried about the second coming? You shouldn't be preaching on this so much. You need to focus on sharing the gospel. That'll happen. Well, the Bible tells me to hope for it, to long for it, to desire it to happen. So I don't have a problem doing it. So if someone mocks or minimalizes the second coming, even some people who are actually saved, that's not a good thing. This is important. The doctrine of Jesus' return is so highly thought of by God that he's going to give a reward to those who long for the blessed hope. And we'll get Titus 2:3 for that. So do you miss your loved ones whenever they're gone? Someone you really love is gone for a while? Yeah, of course. Someone you love has left. Let's say that person's gone for a month. Say your spouse or your significant other is gone for a month. Do you miss that person deeply? Of course you do. Well, you should. I'm seeing some looks on people's faces. I don't know. All right, fine. Think of the person you care about the most for this illustration. All right, when that person's gone, you're like, wow, when is this person going to come back? So let's say that my wife has been gone for a month, and I know she's coming home that day, and she's going to be coming home. I might even look out the window every once in a while. Oh, is she pulling up? Am I happen to look out the window right when she's pulling up? Is that wrong? No. That's totally normal. So you're excited when they come back. Maybe if you're expecting that special someone, you just kind of keep thinking about that person. I can't wait till that person returns. Do you love Jesus like that? I do. I probably don't do it enough, but gosh, I'd love for him to come back. I think that would just be fantastic. Maybe when I leave church today, I'll look up in the sky, just in case. Might be coming in right at that moment. Maybe I'll get lucky. Next, the crown of life. This is James 1:12. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And before I comment, I'm also going to read the accompanying verse, Revelation 2:10. This is Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Note that two different authors, James and John, are both referring to the crown of life, and it's earned in the same way. So this isn't random. This is consistently how you earn these crowns. that God has promised the crown of life to those that love him and have remained steadfast in the face of persecution. Stand up to persecution. Now in Revelation 2, this is Polycarp and his congregation in Smyrna that earned this crown. And if you don't know, they die terrible, terrible deaths. You know why? They refused to renounce the Lord Jesus. They were put into a stadium and people were cheered as they tried to burn Polycarp. That didn't work. So they stabbed him to death and they killed his congregation in a stadium for everyone's enjoyment. They didn't refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, did they? Think about that. The crown of life was earned by those who were murdered. Now, it may not require martyrdom for us to obtain the crown, though if it comes to that, we need to be ready. Regardless, keep the faith and affirm the Lord Jesus in the face of any persecution that comes upon you. So many of our brothers and sisters have died for the gospel throughout history and are now, especially in the Middle East. So don't you dare deny your faith just because people in our society make fun of you. Give me a break. It's nothing. That's nothing persecution for them to mock us and try to come after us. We can take it. We've had a history of being killed. I can take a little bit of mocking by someone on the internet. Can you? All right. Finally, the crown of glory. This is our last crown. This is in 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This crown is given to those shepherds or church leaders that served or discipled their flocks without lording over them. So they're serving them, but they're not bearing down on them. Now, in a sense, just on the surface reading, it kind of seems unfair. This crown is apparently only available to church leaders. Well, I think there are different kinds of church leaders in the body, right? Perhaps I won't earn this crown. Perhaps Pastor Mike won't earn this crown either. I don't know. But maybe someone who volunteers with the children will. It's hard to say. So we shouldn't just automatically assume this is just for pastors. I think this can be for any kind of church leader. However, be warned, people who presume to be leaders in the church will be held to stricter standards at the judgment day. That's in James 3:1. Tougher standards on the judgment day if you're going to presume to lead. I got to tell you, I've been to some Bible studies before. I've visited some churches where I've been, and I've gone to a Bible study, and the guy leading the study, I'm not sure he's read that book before. He reads a verse. What do you guys think? He seems unsure. If you're gonna do this, make sure you know your stuff. If you want to lead, be prepared. Though the crowns and other awards are significant in the kingdom, they are significant, the greatest joy in earning them will be in casting them at Jesus' feet. And we see a lovely illustration of this in Revelation 4, 10 through 11. Even though the faithful rightly earned their rewards, and they did, the ability to do so came from abiding in Jesus. So even this is ultimately rooted in the power of Christ, right? Even in saying that you need to do these things, we could only do them because Jesus empowered us to do them. Apart from him, the Christian cannot produce any genuine fruit. It's John 15, 5. Those great in the coming kingdom will have the opportunity to worship Jesus by attributing all they are back to him. Everything they earned in their Christian service, their life, I believe not just in the millennium, but through eternity, they can worship God by saying, these things I did in life that lasted forever, it's because you, my Lord and Savior, empowered me to do so. And that's actually a way to worship him. You can always reflect on what you did in your life and then worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he gave you the ability to do these things. Thus, the imagery of casting crowns. When you stand before the Lord Jesus, do you want him to say, well, since you believed in me, you made it in. Barely. You did a poor job in serving me. You wasted your life. But because I did all the work for you, I gotta let you in because you believed in my son. Do you want him to say that? Or do you want him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What crowns are you going to earn in your life? If you feel you could be doing better in earning some of these crowns, you feel like you could up your game a little bit, then it's time. It's time to lift up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus more faithfully and truly and with more vigor than you ever have before. No pain, no gain, no cross, no crown. Let's pray. Lord Father, thank you so very much for first bringing all of us here together this morning to enjoy fellowship with one another and to bring you glory in our worship and service. Thank you for giving us your word to give us clear instruction on how better to serve you. Lord, please stir in our hearts, stir within us, make our spirits desire to serve you more. Quicken us, return our hearts to you, cause us to lean into you and trust you all the more. Thank you, Father, for all you've given us, and thank you most of all for the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It's in him we trust. These things we praise and pray. Amen.